is in four sections.
So we just go up to the end of chapter 10. Now, I don't think we need much reminder that this is the second section, chapter 10, which is one of the five sections concerning the kingdom, which is the theme of Matthew, and this is the section concerning the mission of the kingdom, if you like, or the apostles of the kingdom, you could put it that way. The first was the kind of I've forgotten the word I used some while back. I used peas, didn't I? The first one was Sermon on the Mount, anyway, which is, and then you've got the parables of the kingdom, chapter 13. That's the third section, but this is the second section. The rest of Matthew, in a sense, is poured in around these five great sermons. All happy about that. So we started off with a verse that could belong to the previous chapter. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Or it could be the introduction to the mission of the kingdom, which is now beginning to be unfolded. They've been told to pray for labourers, chapter 9, verses 35-38, and they are the answer to their own prayer, because they've been praying for labourers, and now the Lord says, you're going out to labour. This is a very significant passage, because it's the first time that any kind of concept of the people of God, the new people of God, has come into the picture. So far, we've had the kings from the east, wise men, John the Baptist, presenting Jesus, and then up to chapter 4. Then in chapters 5 to 7, we have the teaching of Jesus as he's introduced to us now. And then from chapters 8 to chapter 9, we've had the works of Jesus. So we've got the words and the works, the person. Now we come to putting it out into all the world, which he's not going to do by himself, he's going to do it by us. And so a new people is coming into view, and we see it here. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First thing is that this people of God that's been raised up, and which you'll see in a sense in the place of the old Israel, a new people is coming into being. The names of the 12 apostles, there are 12 of them. It is a deliberate challenge to the condition of the people of Israel. It's saying, and it's been done before, I think the Qumran Society did it. They have 12 leaders, and they're being, as it were, put in the place of the 12 heads of the tribes. And they're called apostles. First thing is, the apostle is somebody who is sent. If there is any meaning to the new people of God, is that they are a sent people. The Old Testament, the children of Israel were a gathered people, but in the New Testament we are a sent people. On the back of what we've just seen in Christ up to this point, his words and his works and his person, now we're getting a people who are responsible for that revelation that's come, the 12 apostles, the sent ones. But not only sent ones, but authorized ones. There's a sense of authority lying here. We'll see it again as we move on through this chapter, that there are people who are treated as though they were Jesus himself or even God. Well, why is that? Because a representative who is sent carries all the authority and all the, as it were, knowledge that the one who sent him is, so the one can be received as though he were the sender. And so these are sent people. We're going to be received in the same way as people receive God himself and Jesus. This comes later, of course. But here's this new people. The names of them are given, of the 12 apostles, this new tribes of Israel, new tribes, new heads. Notice there's no woman amongst them. Well, that's because the heads of the tribes of Israel were all male. Symbolically, there's no woman amongst them. That's not anything to do with feminism, or, well, it's not very happy for feminists, but for some reason or other, I think they're only too pleased they haven't got that responsibility, because it is a heavy one. Neither does it mean it's something which exists for all time, since we find Junior is an apostle. But these 12 are specifically handpicked by Christ and will be the stewards, the guardians of the new truth that has come in the previous chapters 1 to 9. And they are the ones who authenticate it. They are the authenticators. They still are today. The 12 apostles, strangely we know little about most of them, but the 12 apostles are the authenticators, the carriers, the sent ones, the authorized ones by Jesus, so that from Pentecost onwards we're meant to remain within the apostolic doctrine, that is the teaching and the experience and the knowledge and the rememory. Do this in remembrance of me. They carry a guardianship that those things are not lost but are passed on to the new people of God. The new people of God, 12 tribes again, leaders that pick it up and carry it, eventually, of course, are going to turn out to include the Gentiles. But the first church was totally Jewish. The first church, the first people of God that we see on the scene from Jesus are entirely Jewish. And that is the background again. If we're trying to understand the new people of God, we're going to understand that they are built upon what God was doing in the old people of God. So there is a continuity in the 12 apostles, but there's a discontinuity in the 12 apostles. On the one hand, they carry over the why God called the Jews. How odd that God should choose the Jews. No, it wasn't all that odd. Somebody had to be chosen, and they were chosen. God had an instrument in which he was preparing for an understanding of the Christ who would come. The Messiah was going to be the fulfillment of all that it meant to be in Jewry. Now that he has come, then there is a new people who are connected with the past, but they are very, very importantly different from the past. They are another 12 starting off. So that is very subtle, but it's there again in Ephesians. We are both the continuity of what God was doing and we're the new thing that God is doing. And to understand that at the basis of who we are is important. It might have an effect on understanding, do we have trials for adultery by making them drink the dust of the tabernacle floor? Very difficult, because we haven't got a tabernacle anymore. Oh, maybe that bit of the law doesn't work today. But there's a logic behind it. It's not arbitrary. Oh, we'll have, you shall love the Lord your God. We'll have that bit of the law. But the trial for the adulterous wife, well, we can't do it, because there's no tabernacle to have the dust on the floor of the tabernacle for her to drink. Well, that begins to sort us out a bit. The importance of understanding what it means that Christ has not come to destroy the law, but he has come to fulfill it, bring it to its completion. And the subtlety between those, well, you were there last night, weren't you? I've made this point. The subtlety between those two things has caused all sorts of problems in the church. There are people who want to dress up like Jews and pretend they are Jews when they're not Jews at all. And there are people who are forever wanting to introduce Jewish things into the international body which the Jews brought into being. But this first church on the earth was totally Jewish. The relationship it has with the law is very different, because the law has been fulfilled, completed, and some of the things in the law have been fulfilled, they've been completed. They're not valid anymore. the whole concept, if you like. One of them was mentioned last night, wasn't it? Tithing. Tithing is a good way of giving. We can't say that we're doing it because it's in the law. We're just saying it's in the law, and we go on doing it as well. But that's not demanded. You can't say it's demanded. It's not as a Pharisee would interpret the Old Testament law and say, I've got to tithe. But at the same time, of course, we ought to do more than tithe in actual fact. That's just a minuscule giving to God. We need to be pouring out our whole lives. So that is quite subtly different. But the point of having a tabernacle with dust on the floor, the point of having tithing, which you could actually administer from the centre of Israel and out amongst the people as a kind of tax, those things are going to, in essence, still be there, but in practice we can't actually implement them. They've done their job, they did it in the Old Testament, and now that part of the law has been fulfilled, completed, filled up. So the fulfilling of the law is still on the agenda, but it includes the wearing out and the completing what its purpose was. That's all there in Matthew chapter 7 verses chapter 5 verses 17, 18, 19. If you subtly look at the two words that are used about what goes on from the law and what doesn't. So when people glibly say we're not under the law, well, we're not under the law to get salvation, but it's still the standard by which God has set before his people for holiness. It's still the way that we are meant to love the Lord our God. It's still the way in which we're meant to love our neighbour as ourselves, etc., etc. So the law is still very important. It's still valid. But it's not for salvation. Never has been. It came after salvation. The law came at Sinai for a couple of years. The apostles, the sent ones with the authority, the one that sends them. The apostles, it's the 12, they are taking the place of the older 12 tribes. And now the names of them: Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, etc. It's very orderly. I think it's been pointed out to you probably before, the various lists of the apostles, and one or two names that are different, because Simon Peter's got two names, and they're bound to be ways. Matthew Levi has got two names. And that, of course, comes out here in Matthew writing the Gospel. But the thing to watch is, or to spot, is that there is a great orderliness in this group of men who are the stewards and guardians of the new truth. One, every first, fifth, and ninth person is the same, as though they are heading up something. And then the next three are in a different order, but they always have the same leader. And the next three are the same, are in different order, but they have the same leader. And the last three are all there, 10, 11, 12, with the leader number 9. So there is order in the way they're put together. Only thing in this particular one, it says Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. This time Andrew goes near his brother, Peter. And the next one, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John. In Acts, I think it's Peter and John go together. So there is a moving around with these little groups of three. But there you can see that when I say there's order there, the new people of God are not just a disorderly bunch of do-it-yourself and whatever I want to do, I do. They are people who are regimented in the sense that they know the part they're meant to be playing, and they get on and they're doing it, and they're doing it in relationship with one another. The church is not a chaotic mass of people, as some people think, some new church people think it. Certainly you get it in a standard sort of institutional church, except they do try to put a bit of order in by having archbishops and bishops and different deacons and archdeacons and whatever. So there is a hierarchy. But we are meant to be an orderly people. And if God has put somebody in leadership, it's generally because he's got people who are following him. And there is lots of people who think they're leaders and nobody follows them. And well, are they leaders at all? Well, no, God puts people into position and we're meant to submit to one another, which means particularly we submit to those that God has ordained as leaders. We believe in ordination in the sense that God ordains it. The ordination of the nail-pierced hands, we some nonconformists quaintly put it, not the ordination of the Pope or some of his those who seek to copy him. But there is an order that we're meant to live together by submitting to one another, and the submission to one another needs movement forward, and the people who move forward and move the church forward are the God-appointed leaders. Church doesn't move without leaders. These 12 are chosen as leaders. They're chosen as guardians of truth. They're chosen to represent symbolically the new people of God. We're into an area where now the 12 themselves are in order and they get on with the work that God has given them to do. So this is the beginning of the church. Up to chapter 10, there isn't anything really clearly about the new people of God. Now there is. And in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent, because they are apostles, he apostled them, out after instructing them. So first of all, he taught them and then he sent them. There's some people who want to be sent without being taught, and there are plenty enough of untaught people running around claiming that they've been sent by God. We've got some we're trying to deal with at the moment in a number of congregations in Exodus, but we won't talk about that. Then these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go by the way of the Gentiles." So the beginning of the people of God is to get them thoroughly understanding who they are as descendants of the work God has been doing in the past with the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles, we haven't got time yet. So this is the Gentile, this is the Jewish mission before Pentecost that the church is meant to recognize. It's still there when the Apostle Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. To the Jew first means they've been prepared for this, they ought to know what it is, they can take it up. This is the good news for the Jews. They've reached their fulfillment and their completion. They ought to be taught in such a way that they can grasp it and understand it and enter into it. So, in the before Pentecost, there's the order to the Jew first. We're going to move on and see that this instruction is also important for our Gentile mission, and it moves into the area where the Gentiles begin to be recognized. So some people get the two things confused because the two bits of instruction are put together, the instruction for going to the Jews and then the added instruction for when you get out into the Gentiles. So the teaching here has an immediacy with the Jewish people and with the before Pentecost, before the crucifixion, but it also has value to be added to the further teaching that Jesus goes on to give here when the church has not only been sent to the borders of Israel but now is going out beyond it, and the church is carrying the instruction that belonged to the Jews as well to the Jewish mission and the instruction that belongs to the Gentile mission. But the Jew first, then also the Gentile, is just a pragmatic approach. These Jews have been taught this for so many centuries, they ought to understand it. We know that we realise that they basically didn't, but there's a pretty good beginning, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Some of them had been listening, some of them were getting ready, and the fulfilment was not a failure. I think that's putting it in a nutshell. What God had been doing in the past, failure after failure after failure, but not a total failure. There was a remnant. Remnant theology means there will always be something out of what God has been doing, and these ones were ready and waiting for it. So, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Now we know that they have touched into Gentiles. In chapter 8 of this gospel, the Lord has commended this Gentile centurion, said he's never found such faith in all of Israel. But as an actual objective in mission, you do target people. Target an area, target a certain definition group in society, and it is not a bad thing, but we do want to see them. I had to learn that when I'm an upstart young person trying to do everything for God at the same time, and we were seeking to reach the holiday children in a CSSM beach mission, and I was getting in contact with loads of the louts, the lewd fellows of the baser sort from the Welsh village that the holiday area was in, and I was told that I must not go to them. And I listened, and I had to listen to my leader, who told me, "You'll be a leader one day, and you need to listen to me." Because if you eventually, if we were trying to do both at the same time, you'd lose the holiday kids. That was simple as that, really. And we can all be clever and be super spiritual, and I wasn't super spiritual, and I had to learn and listen to my leader. And he said, "We're going to go for one grouping, and that is what our mission is. And our mission task is one thing, it's somebody else's mission task for the other thing." It's very sensible, it's right and proper. Jesus did the same thing here. Don't go to the Gentiles at the moment, go for the Jews. So you listen to your leader, and you do what he says, submitting to one another, and in particular you submit to those that God has raised up to lead the way. And verse 6, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, we can see by going back into the previous chapter, verse 36, then chapter 9, "And downcast like sheep without a shepherd." There were those in Israel who were sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. Now he says, go to these lost sheep without a shepherd. And in going to them, we're seeking to bring them back into the shepherd's fold. And the shepherd is there with a new fold. And bringing them into the church is the beginning of the new thing that was to carry now beyond Israel into all the world. Verse 6. "Go to the lost sheep." Of course, we've got lots of imagery of people being like sheep, following one another, going in, getting lost, and there are lambs and there are older sheep, etc., etc. It's a part of the calling that Peter had, "Feed my sheep." The concept of the people of God being the sheep, being a flock, and our Lord being the shepherd to whom we submit and follow. Verse 5 again, "And do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the cities of Samaria, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, they ought to have had a rough idea of what the kingdom of heaven was about. And they had Daniel 7, they had all the prophecies concerning the coming king, they had the messianic concepts. They ought to understand the kingdom. And therefore, they would be more open than anybody else, or should have been, to receive what the message was. And for the foundation, if you like, of this people, new people of God, before we go out to the Gentiles. Preaching what John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching what Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the disciples, the 12 apostles preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see what the first meaning of the new people of God is? They are the carriers of the message that the kingdom's coming, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is drawn near in the king. The kingdom is drawing near in his emissaries. If you receive the king, you receive his emissary. You see the one he sent. The kingdom is coming. And it's still the same thing, first of all. It isn't go into all the world and help people with a food bank. It's go into all the world and preach. Well, some people have a food bank, thank God, because people are hungry. But it's the first calling on the church is not social action. The first calling on the church is proclamation. Tell them the kingdom is near. Tell them the kingdom is near. Of course, if you're not living kingdom style yourself, you're not going to be able to get very much of a hearing. But it's in the first place, we are preachers. The labourers are labourers in the word of God. And the word of God is to be declared. It's to be preached. And it's not only even to be argued. It's to be declared. The kingdom's come. And go into the world and do that. And that is our first calling. Before anything else. And although we're very happy that people are doing lots of kind things to their neighbours. Faith was called in last night to our next door neighbour because she was at the down at the doctor's and she has a baby and she has a little boy. The little boy burnt his hands on the stove, you know, put his hands on them. And he suddenly just couldn't take any more and started to bawl and bellow. She phones Faith to go. She's not a Christian, but she knows that we will do something for her. And Faith will be there again this afternoon because she needs somebody to, while she does a business call, to look after the two children. Well, why does she do that? Well, because she knows that we try to live what we preach. But what we preach is far more important in a sense than, I don't say it's not important that we live it, but it's far more important as far as the meaning of the people of God is concerned, that we get on and keep preaching it. And we've taken an awful long time to carry this message through the earth. Yeah, it's amazing what's happened in the last 200 years or so, 250 years. But it's been a very long, drawn-out process. We're tearing through the world through the first three centuries. We were still going for up to the sixth century. And then everybody closes down and we start to retreat and we have arguments with each other and it all breaks up into different sections. And so we're where we deserve to be, and that is not very far. And we start again in the 17th century and we start to push out. And it's amazing how much has been done in 250 years. But it could have been even more if we spent more time taking up our first calling, like this is the first calling of the people of God, the 12 apostles and all the rest of it, who are in order to do it. If you're not in order, you won't get it done. It's no wonder the devil is always causing splits and disturbances and taking us off on side issues rather than getting on with declaring the kingdom's at hand. Because that's our message, okay? But rather to lost sheep and preach, saying the kingdom's at hand. Verse 8. Heal the sick. Oh, so we're back into a few good works here. Raise the dead. Haven't done too much of that. Cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. And the whole principle of mission is you've received so much from God, you owe it to those who haven't received it yet to take it to them. You receive freely and you do it without asking them to pay for it. Does that cut out most of the television evangelists? Freely you receive, freely give. And that's what we try to do in Ixus in a variety of ways where we sustain our workers. They live on subsistence. They're never going to make money. Why? Because you've been making money out of the gospel. Even the Pharisees didn't do that. Even the Pharisees wouldn't take money for the teaching. What do you make of that? Well, we know that Jesus said the labourer is worthy of his hire. We know that the Apostle Paul didn't take all his rights and privileges as a preacher, like taking a wife around with him. that Peter did. But we do know that nonetheless, they never made a lot of money out of it. But an awful lot of money's been made out of religion since, hasn't it? Is there something wrong there? That's not how the original foundation of the church was. Subsistence, yes. Whatever way we do that. But from the point of view of wealth, or like running a business, like many churches run a business, and if they haven't got the money, they can't do it, etc., etc. It's nothing to do with that. It's a matter of doing what God is telling us to do. And that is the way in which the gospel is meant to go forth. And thank God for all the thousands of lovely people given everything they've got to get the gospel through the earth. Because that's what it was meant to be. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely receive, freely give. That is a definition of what follows the fact that the kingdom is at hand. There are many churches don't even bother to pray for the sick, let alone see them healed. As for raising the dead, not too many of those around, but there are some. And raising the dead when people are on the verge of, well, they've probably lost and they're brought back again. Just a few. And the sheep of the house of Israel, lost ones are brought back so that they're in the flock again. This cleansing of lepers, well, there are those who've given themselves to that in the history of the church. Cast out demons. Not many churches casting out demons these days. Fundamental to the fact the kingdom's around, it's taking into account that there's a supernatural world which we're touching all the time, and either shutting our minds to it even though we're touching it, or else we're having to deal with the supernatural power that is being unleashed all the time out of the unseen world into the seen world. Freely receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. The money belt was like a bank round your stomach, which you could keep money safe. Don't try and get gold, silver and copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey. In other words, travel light, live lightly on this earth, keep moving, carrying out the gospel. You won't make much money out of it, but you don't say, well, if I get some gold and silver in my money belt, I'll go off and do what Jesus said. He says, go anyway. Tunics, sandals, staff. I suppose you've got to have a couple of vests or something or other. But this lot were sent out, and they went very, very lightly. Don't take extra. Two tunics. You got one set of clothes. That's all right. You may think that if you're living in the North Pole and you're sent to evangelize on the tropics, you'd need some different clothing by the time you got there. But sandals, well, he didn't mean don't take any sandals at all. Obviously, don't take an extra pair. Don't clutter up your life with loads of things, as we do, or we find it very difficult not to, because the kind of lifestyle that's around us, there are always things, more things, and a lot more things to carry with us in trying to do what God's told us, has given us to do. So live light, and it says, or a staff. That might mean an extra staff. It might mean the sort of staff that you keep off animals and also hit people over the head. Because don't go out with a gun in your pocket like some Baptist deacons in the United States do. Well, I know of one pastor who put a gun on the table with, because it's the only way of keeping his deacons in order. In other words, your protection is God, and you can depend on that protection. Let's pray for it and expect it and trust Him for it. So, we don't move in with, we have done, unfortunately, we move in with the British Empire, and that keeps us safe. That's how the missionaries often went out. But others buried themselves in the depths of the Amazonian jungles, and many of them have actually died for it, because they wouldn't fight back and they wouldn't cudgel, use a staff or a stick, to beat off those who were going to try to destroy them. Interesting. Their lives are as important as mine, whoever I am. I've taken the gospel, I've done what Jesus said. Hope I've been listening to him carefully. But it's labor, you know, if we lay on everything with money, gold in our belts and so on, if we've been laid on with how many suits of clothes we've got, and whether we've got all mod cons, we take the washing machine with us, and who knows what, are we ever going to get the gospel through the world? Because you can't plug your in many places of the world anyway. And we're just about destroying and polluting the world to death by all our things that we carry. Make sense? These things still apply. This was for the Jews and the Jewish mission, but they are just added on in a minute to the Gentiles as well. Okay, I better move a bit faster than that. It's so different, isn't it, from the modern church? That's the important thing to notice. We may qualify it by all sorts of statements, but it's basically live a light life so that you've got time and opportunity to pray and to walk with God and get his will done. For the worker is worthy of his support. He's worthy of his support. So there is nothing wrong in being kept alive, subsistence diet. Don't give him too much. He'll turn out to be a rather fat pastor, sorry about that, rather than a thin one, and thin ones are much more acceptable in the long run. You don't have to feed them so much when they come into your house. Anyway. Keep slim. Nor a bag for your journey, nor even two tunics. Yes, we've seen that one. For the workman is worthy of his hire. Look at all the worthiness that's coming up now. The worker is a worthy person. Verse 11. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy. So a worthy worker can spot a worthy person. And whoever is worthy in it and abide there. Well, he's worthy because he's let you into his home. Mind you, that's pretty Middle Eastern. They would take you into their home. And abide there until you go away. In other words, don't keep going around until you've found your way to the richest person in the fellowship and stay with him. Yeah. Find you go where he takes you in, and where you're taken in, stay there. You're not looking out for your own interests and your own end. You're looking for whatever it is that God decides that you find first and foremost. And you bless them by being there. All make sense?
Yeah.
You've been in these places? Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy, and abiding there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. Now, we'd find that rather quaint today. I do know one or two who regarded themselves as apostles, who would go into a house and with a great bellow and shout, the Lord bless this house, you know, and so on. And that might be a little bit pharisaical, but we are meant to bring blessing into the house and not cursing. That wretched local preacher, how long he sat at the table eating, it's terrible. Well, that's, you laugh. In Dickens' day, he makes fun of evangelicals because they ate so much. They were fat. And not, they didn't drink, because it was a real problem amongst the working class, too much drink. So they didn't drink, but they ate. And so you get these rather large, robust types of evangelicals presented by Dickens. Bless him. Yeah, one or two things right and quite a few things wrong, but anyway, it's worthy of considering what it is are we imposing upon the people, that we go into their homes. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting, your blessing. If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace, you bring peace in, you don't bring disturbance and disorder, and come on, let's get going, the bishop's arriving or whatever. You bring peace there. Not feverish activity or making up to who he is, because we're nobodies. We haven't even got two suits. We've only got one, and we're wearing it, or whatever. We're certainly not bringing loads of modern life clutter in with us. We come into the house and we bless it by our presence. We bring peace there, shalom, well-being, sense of goodness. Do we do that? Do we bring blessing to the children who live in the house? Are they glad that we come or glad when we go? Well, this was the moving church going out into the world and being cared for. And the worthy person here might not even be a Christian yet. Who's worthy in that place? Makes it difficult for the exclusive brethren because they won't go into anybody's house. But here we're going into any house that opens up to us and bringing peace in there. Because we don't believe it's a contamination like the Jews thought it was if they went into a Gentile house.
Roger, just thinking back to when we did 1 John and the idea of apostles turning up and expecting to be fed. I think you or one of the commentaries I read mentioned that the Didache said, you know, the apostle could stay 1-2 nights at the most, and if he asks his ask for money, don't give him any. Send
him on his way. If he asks for money, he's out.
Yeah, I just thought that was very interesting. That's a very early
application of these things.
Of a good document. Didn't make it into scripture, but it was commended for reading.
Well, it was a way of trying to apply these things in specific situations that are not actually addressed exactly here, but you apply the same principles. As I say, most of us find it very difficult to be as living as light as most people did, and as most people in the world still live, very light lives. They haven't got loads of things around them that they've got to cope with, and you know, I've got things that people have given me all over the earth. What do I do? I don't want to throw them away simply. That would be an insult to people who gave them. But it's very nice to have them and look at them and remember this person, that person, the other. And who lost my lovely outfit from Kazakhstan at the last Christmas pantomime we put on, you know. Okay, so I've got more than one tunic, you see. I have to confess. And verse 11. And to whatever city, we've seen that one, abide there until you go away. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting, your blessing. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. Say, peace be to you. And we really, it's not just words, we carry it in. We carry the peace of God, the shalom of God in us. But if he's not worthy, if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Find somewhere else. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house and of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Well, you've got occasions in the Acts of the Apostles where they did that sort of thing. What it means is, okay, move on. They're not ready to receive, they're not worthy to receive, right, we're going to move to the next place. We haven't done that, have we? It's, well, I'll move on when I've built a cathedral, or whatever. It's that's why we've taken so long to do what Jesus said. We've not really taken this kind of teaching seriously, have we? Communists did. That's why they sort of rushed into the world and won about half of it at the beginning of the 20th century, 21st century, they began to subside. But they had one objective, it was to conquer. And they put everything into it. We've got one great objective, this good news must be preached in all the world, and we've taken 2,000 years. They didn't take that long. Push out into all the world and leave their mistaken ideas behind. Anyway, that's by the by. We're all guilty, I guess. And let your greeting, we've seen that. Verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, go out from there, that house, and then or that city, shake the dust off your feet, and move on to the next one. Let's look at Acts 13. Verse 51, I think that's it. But they shook off the dust of their feet, from their feet, and against them, as a testimony against them, sort of thing, and went on to Iconium. So they had tried to preach the gospel there, they attacked them, they drove them out of the district, and so they accepted that and moved on to the next one, having warned them. That's one place, and you've got another one in Acts as well. So it's just a Middle Eastern way of saying, well, we've done what we could here, and that's the end of it. You must think about your own destiny. Now, we've got to listen to God, of course. Yes. In the New Testament days, it is the nudge of the Spirit, the whisper of God in the heart, the vision and or dream that leads you on. Mm-hmm. But you are meant to be listening.
Yeah.
What do you want, Lord? Yeah. Not what do I want. Yeah. I want to go down in history as being the saviour of Little Puddlecombe, because I stayed there for 80 years and saw two converts, you know, that sort of thing. That's just pride.
We're so anchored by all our things and our property and all the systems
that
we can't, even if we want to.
Yeah.
Mm. We're sort of dragging all these things around.
It's hard not to in a modern society, though.
Mm. Really?
It's very different. It is.
But I think the principle of living lightly is the thing that we encumber our lives with all sorts of things. I could be rude enough to say there are all sorts of things, well, perhaps arrogant enough, I didn't know, perhaps I shouldn't say it. But all sorts of things I'd love to have done in my life. I love most of the arts. I have spent my time in opera, alone, let alone anything else. But I haven't done, because there's the gospel to take through the world.
Yeah.
And occasionally when I do go, I enjoy it far more than I would do if I was doing things like that every week. I even hardly ever get to ever putting any decent music on these days, because there's time to put it on. I've got something else to do. There's somebody in need, there's somebody who's wanting an answer to something, and so forth. But there you are. It's what we try to, it's applying these things in the circumstances we are in. We must labour to put food on the table for our family, otherwise she never got married. If you don't get married and you have children, you've got to do, you're responsible. And that's, Peter was married and he managed somehow or other to get by. Paul thought it was easier not to, and he got on with it. There's these different approaches, but they are all things that you work out before God. And you don't take them as your right. I've got a right to this or a right to that. Because if you do, if you're always storing up your rights, you'll never finish. There are always loads of rights that we think we ought to have, when in the end we're not profitable, the Lord says. You're a servant. You've only done what you should have done. We're not profitable. Okay. We got the rough idea of this worthy passage. Yes, you've got four worthies, is it there? Something like that. Verse 14. Whosoever does not receive you, nor hear your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you. Now at this point, truly I say to you, starting a little bit of a new section, and here this is where it develops out beyond just the mission to the Jews that Jesus sent them on before the crucifixion and the Pentecost. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, what do you make of that? To be more tolerable seems to suggest that there is a different levels of judgment, which God tolerates some and not so much others. It's not saying necessarily, just trying to stick carefully to the word, it doesn't say you're lost forever. It does say there's a certain level of judgment that one will receive more than another. A kind of, just like a bland, everybody's the same and we're all as good as everybody else in eternity. So it's a bland, everybody's judged and all as bad as each other in those that are lost. Well, it doesn't seem that the Lord thinks in those terms. There is a level of judgment, and there could be that some of us fall into that judgment on the judgment day. And it will be painful. Well, he's going to wipe away tears eventually from our eyes, but perhaps there are just a few tears first. Perhaps there will be a sense of what we could have been and regret, which the Lord is warning us about. I think we've got to take it seriously that there are these different tolerations and that we don't want to be at the bottom of the list, if you put it that way, and take it seriously how we are living, whether we're looking after ourselves or we're looking after God's interests in this world.
So is the comparison Sodom and Gomorrah just could have got on with life, lived it as it thought it should, whereas this city actually refused to hear the word of God?
Yes, right. It was a rejection.
That's the,
So those who haven't heard the word would be judged less harshly.
True. What the punishments are, I don't think we can know.
I always thought that the brushing the dust off your feet was a negative thing and a kind of a judgment on where you're leaving, but I've seen this differently recently, that it's actually a positive thing as well, in that you're brushing yourself off and you're not taking any emotional or spiritual baggage from one place to the next. It's like I'm just free of whatever's happened in that previous place. I'm taking it with me.
It is not your fault. There are sensitive souls who everything they take on themselves, this is my responsibility, my fault, I should have done this. You can't live like that in the end, it'll destroy you. I know they're very lovely people who do try to, but it is a warning note to us. We can't carry the baggage of that city forever. We may have found it when we were in it, but we mustn't take it with us. Yeah, good.
There's also that aspect that you never know what you've done.
No.
Years later, something you've done is built upon by somebody else.
Yeah.
And it just, if you like, got the thin end of the wedging.
Disturbed
their thinking. And you move on and you hope and trust that something more will come of it. You know, does it look good? You hope it's not. It is better than that.
Absolutely.
John Wesley came to Norfolk, my old home, county. He didn't like Norfolk very much at all, took a look around Norwich, said a few scathing comments.
Yeah, he does about a number of things.
What, if any effect that had, in a way, he was brushing the dust off his feet and going back to London. But has it left an effect on, I don't know.
It's impossible to know how many centuries of such a thing would last, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know.
Are we meant also to see it as being like a warning also of being careful to not identify wrongly with a group of people? Like, because it says a city. So it's actually quite important that we, in this whole concept of belonging to God's people, that's where our belonging is. And that there is a danger that you can
belonging
start
to a city.
You can start to absorb into the spirit or the kind of access. We need to be aware that a city has a dynamic, can reject God, and that we need to keep a separation from it.
There is a spirit power at work.
Yeah.
Maybe it's because I'm a Londoner, I love London town and all that kind of stuff. That's the alternative worldly way of compensating for a lack of belonging.
You just got to be a bit careful. In our own spirit, about even if we feel called to a place, it's not our first belonging.
No, glad about that. Forest Hill, I don't know.
Certainly out of
London, there is a pride.
Yeah,
in living
there
London.
Is.
And other
absolutely.
People defer to you because you live in London.
Yeah.
And other people, other parts of the UK, can feel you are something special because you live in London. I think it's quite important that we
the capital
keep
city.
Our spirit kind of clear from that, because it's pride, isn't it?
Well, the Spirit of London produces quite a few knifings and shootings and terrible sort of goings on in the financial world and business world. It's not to be gloried in, I think. Built on, well, like Bristol, built on slavery. There's a bit of slavery too in London. Ships coming in there.
In a way, they're shaking the dust off. It's I'm almost inclined to say it's a kind of a magical analogy. If there is something in the city that is polluted or unclean, you don't want to be taking the disease with you, do you?
No, you get it on your feet as you walk around it.
Yeah.
Mm. Yep. Okay, guys, we're all ready to...
it's that Jesus washed the disciples' feet.
Yeah.
Is there a link there? It just occurs to me that it was their feet he washed to get the dust off. He's telling them to kick the dust off, to get the world off.
Absolutely. Yeah. You can't walk through the world without being touched by it. That's why we always time, you know, it's valid to pray every day that forgive us our sins. Yeah. And those that sin against us, we want to forgive them, because there's always something we'll pick up.
Right back in Genesis, the serpent or the devil is judged and you will eat dust.
Yeah.
So you can feed on flesh is what I take from anything that's fleshly you're allowed to feed on it.
Yes, the dust, of course, you turn to dust. So you live on death. It's deathly. Wash your feet, get it off, live on life.
There's also the image of the serpent being crushed by someone's foot as well.
Yes, yeah. That's coming up. Yes. So he didn't sting us. Yeah, 15, Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, there was a lot of fleshly activity there. That the Jews would think they were much superior to that. Mm. Well, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Shrewd as serpents. I suppose if we'd been as shrewd as serpents in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't have listened to him, would we? Where they said, you have nothing to hear or learn from you. Off you go, out of the garden, and whopped it out. Like we were putting the cat out, or whatever. As shrewd as innocent as doves, well, they're always taken as symbols of purity, aren't they? And of faithfulness. Doves stick together. I mean, male and female. So those are that's an imagery that pretty deep, really. Mm. Yes, we are proud. Our sensibility is blunted. We're not listening and being able to discern, to pick out what is from the serpent. We need the help of God. Be shrewd, subtle. It's a word that borders on negative, doesn't it? But shrewd is certainly better than subtle, I think, some of the translations. Innocent as doves. Well, of course, we could be foolish doves. We could be culpably innocent, in the sense that we've never bothered to find out. But I think it's far better anyway to make a mistake of being an innocent abroad than being made use of, than it is to be making use of others by being clever, I suppose. But the Lord does says don't be either of these. We've got to have discernment. That's, I think, at the heart of it. If we're sent out as ambassadors, the ambassador's got to have his head screwed on, hasn't he? He's got to know what he's dealing with. I don't know how I'd carry on if I was the ambassador to Russia at the moment. I'd be sending notes to Putin about how much Novichok he's got tucked away in his cupboard. told you my joke, didn't I, about the about Russia? Sure, yeah, I did. Well, there were some school children, girls, and who were brought in to talk to the president, Putin, and they wrote their questions down and they were ready to give them. The first one said, "Mr. President, why are I've got two questions." He said, "I've got why are our troops fighting in Ukraine, and why did we invade Crimea?" At that moment, the lunch bell goes, so everything stops and they go have lunch. When they come back, the second girl says, "Mr. President, I've got four questions. Why are our troops fighting in Romania? Why did we invade the Crimea? Question number three is, why did the lunch bell go just at, when you were to give your answer? And where is Natasha?"
Where did you get that one from?
I don't know, I've forgotten. Somebody gave it to me. Yeah, I think it was when I was at churches together.
That's worth going to,
that
event, isn't it?
Yeah.
But isn't that the way of all despotic leaders
throughout
history?
So. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They're very clever. So we've got to be cleverer. Shrewd. Okay. Well, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. So we've still got the Jews in mind there. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So you see, we've clearly moved beyond the commission to go to the Jews. Now we're going to the Gentiles. But those two blocks of teaching, which are full of negatives, really, we get a little bit of positive when you get to the end of this passage. But now we're going out to the Gentiles. This belongs to the period. This is teaching, so that after Pentecost, when we're moving out and we're hitting the Gentiles, it takes about a generation really to become thoroughly Gentiled, nationed, rather than just Jewish. But there they are, they're going out with the gospel like Paul did. "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony, as a witness to them." So we've got a witness to the leaders and to the nations. It's a witness to the nations that they represent. "But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak." When they deliver you up, don't become anxious. It's difficult, isn't it? It's a warning from the Lord. Don't be anxious when you get thrown into jail, when you're being brought into the courts. We might not be we may go into the courts before we go into jail, but this depends at the moment. This country, but there are places where you're going to jail first. Don't be anxious. Try to trust that God's at work and doing his thing. Don't become anxious. Feel that Graham, is it? I've forgotten his name. In Turkey, he's been in.
Andrew
has been in prison for that time. He's in house arrest now. A little bit better. Getting some friends in. And verse 19. In that time, you will be given. It will be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Well, of course, obviously, if you're asked to do a presentation of what the gospel is and why, and give various arguments for its rationality and its necessity, that's one thing. But if it's a matter of just answering on the spot when you're being challenged in court, you just got to trust the Lord that he's going to put things in your mind, in your mouth, and you'll be able to answer in a godly way and in a way that will get the truth over. It's interesting here because that little phrase, where is it? Should begin to that hour. "It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father." It's the only place where that occurs. The Spirit of your Father. So don't forget, you're his children. You're God the Father's children, and he will put in your mouth, he will teach you what to speak. And he speaks in you by that Spirit. Wonderful, really, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do we believe it? Are we ready for it? It's not necessarily that it's sort of commissioned to preach in the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of when you're under trial that the Lord has promised he will do it. So don't be anxious. But I am anxious, and I don't think he'll do it for me, because who am I? Is that what the devil says to you? But he's promised he will do. We've just got to trust in that situation, that what we're saying, as we're under the hand of God, according to his promise, is the thing that he wants us to say. It might get us executed. It might get the governor saved. Who knows? But whatever it is, we've got to trust the Lord will speak through us, and we don't judge one another about it. That this one got saved and this one didn't. This one got released and that one didn't. It's nothing to do with that. It's that God's getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And brother will deliver up brother to death. Father, children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It's interesting that here it's children will rise up against parents. It doesn't say parents about against their children. Oh yes, father. And a father, his child, yes. Yes, he'll deliver him over. Yeah. Deliver his brother. A father will deliver his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Well, we have seen such things in our own time. Well, my time anyway. Saw it regularly in Germany, that parents delivered up their children, and the SS children, boys and girls, put their parents in jeopardy, in prison, some losing their lives. Those sorts of things have happened and continue to happen in society.
North Korea still.
North Korea, and in China, after the war, and the rise of communism. Plenty of accusations, children against father, and of course you break up the family structures, which is what it does. You've weakened the whole society, because there's nobody to...
In a way, you even saw that in the United States in the 1950s under McCarthy, that culture of informing.
Yes.
Prevalent there.
Yeah, it's people not, charging not, people with communism.
It's not something that is alien to Western culture.
No. Billy Graham was charged with being a communist by McCarthyism. Well, there you are. We're not in a very nice world, really, wherever we are. But thank God there are those who will receive us, and their house will be blessed. Believe it. It's nice to live in the thought that you bring blessing wherever you go. So trust it. That's God. What God wants. Rather than to walk around dismal thinking you're a failure about everything. Brother will deliver up, okay, against brother, children, fathers, put them to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Now we know that all, if you look up its parallel, in, even in this book, in chapter 24 of Matthew. But if you look it up in its parallel in Luke, it's all nations that's in view. You will be hated of all, and you say, well, all what? All Jews, all Gentiles, all what? Well, it's all nations, on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end. Now, what does that mean? There is no definite article there, which doesn't mean a lot. It means a little bit, but not a lot, because the Greeks didn't use the definite article quite like we use it, neither did they. They didn't have an indefinite article. So it could mean you endure to the end, utterly, means that you are martyred, which is what I think it is, because he's just been talking about it, that you're getting killed and hated, killed in verse 21. So I think it could just simply say, well, say simply, but if you endure completely this kind of accusation on account of the name, and that's fascinating, because it's because of Jesus, it's not because of God, it's not because you believe or don't believe in God, it's because my name, it's the name Jesus that gets you into trouble. It's true, this world, you can talk a lot about God and people don't turn a hair, talk about Jesus and they're really worried, because it's the way in which God has been concentrated into an intense human being, which is breaking into you and demanding a response, whereas God you can keep at a distance as a theological formula, or a mathematical one for that matter. So it's for the name of Jesus that we endure to the end, but the promise is we will be saved. That's a deliberate kind of contradiction in terms, just in order to be challenging. If it doesn't mean that, it means that this verse has slipped in to this passage referring to the very end of this church age. Or is that what it was meant to be? We saw, go to the Jews, now go to all the Gentiles, and you'll be hated of all, and if you endure right to the end when Christ comes again, this good news preached on the world, then the end will come. Is that what's in view? Well, it's one or the other. I tend to think this is just an intense way of saying that you will be martyred. But many, you will find, most, if not many, will say it's referring to the end of the age of the church. Okay? In either case, there's a lovely promise. You will be saved.
There's not a lot of difference, really, because,
no.
You endure until your life is taken from you, either by martyrdom or sickness or age, or you endure until the Lord returns and you're still alive.
That's right.
It's the same.
Good, well, we'll have it both.
Yeah, exactly.
Thank you, Lord. Verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now that obviously looks back to the previous mission to the Jews, doesn't it? Or does it refer to a renewed Israel in the last days, and that we go through all the cities of Israel? Does it literally mean every single city, or does it mean that generally there's always a lot to be done? Does it mean that is the cities of Israel, does that include the cities with ghettos of Jews in them? What do you think?
Just a thought about the first half of the verse. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. I forget which city it is, but in the book of Acts, Paul gets horribly beaten up, or
Acts 13 in Iconium, and goes on to Iconium,
possibly raised to life again, or possibly just very, very beaten, but goes straight back into which seems to and takes a huge risk in doing so, I would think.
He fled to Thessalonica.
Yes.
And so I mean, it seems to be, you just have to know what's right to do.
Yeah.
And we think of those who fled Syria and those who have stayed.
Yeah.
This also parallels with the shaking of the dust from the city you've entered.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, we've been persecuted here, go on to the next.
Yes. And who knows when you should shake the dust off. You've got to listen to God, really.
Yeah.
If you just look in and come out in 5 minutes, is that really what God means? Because they didn't receive me for 5 minutes. Or I stayed there 5 years and then I left.
Well, that great hero of faith in China, to the Lisu people,
who
saw no fruit for, what was it, 12 years or something?
Well, Carey didn't see any fruit for 14.
Yeah. I mean, so after 2 minutes you kick dust off your feet and on to the next one.
Can't mean that
it's
quite.
It's interesting. It's about knowing what the Lord has said.
Yeah.
And funny, we so often come back to that, don't we?
Defining persecution. Some people would say they were cold with me. They didn't, you know, that would.
Yeah.
In their mind, define persecution. Then you've got someone being beaten to within an inch of
their
life.
Yeah.
Gets up and goes back into the.
The big factor here really is until the Son of Man comes, and almost automatically most evangelicals say that must be the Lord's return. But Daniel chapter 7, nothing to do with Jesus coming to the earth, it's Jesus coming to the throne of God. The Son of Man comes and takes the kingdom. It's all to do with kingdom stuff, and it doesn't say he's coming back to the earth in that passage. It says it does go on to say that people of the Son of Man are murdered on earth, or at least they're persecuted on earth. And R.T. France, in his commentary, which is very good, he's dead now, unfortunately, about a couple of years ago. But R.T. France is a very good commentator, if you get any of his books. And he makes it very clear that there are some seven different ways in which Daniel chapter 7 is applied throughout the gospel. And the one that I would say this belongs to is like Matthew 14, where the Son of Man comes there. It's not the second coming, it is the judgment that fell on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And it could mean, which is the end of Jewry, really. As far as the Old Testament Jewry is concerned, it's finished. That was the end of Israel when Jerusalem went, you know. And in fact, pagans themselves, there's a Marabah Serapion, who tells that his son, who's imprisoned, no, he's in prison, he writes to his son, and he says, look what happened with Socrates and Athenians, look what happened when they threw out Pythagoras and Samos was swept away, and look at the Jews when they destroyed their king, now that Jerusalem had fallen. And it was well known amongst pagans, let alone amongst Jews, that the death of Jesus 40 years later was, as it were, attended by God in what he does in bringing judgment. And this possibly refers to that event, I would suggest. It's the judgment when the Israeli mission basically came to an end because there weren't any Israelites around in the cities. It's been renewed of recent years, and a number of committees or a number of societies that aim at Jews for their conversion. And that's a good thing. But from the point of view of when the Gospels are written, this is just declaring that there will be an end of the Jewish evangelization because Israel is gone from the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. Which was, of course, a very striking event, where it foretold it was the grounds on which the second coming was justified, because that's why the two things go together. Because if God's word concerning Israel was completed, then it's going to happen for the Gentiles also, or not just the Gentiles, but for all the rest, including Israel, what's left of it. How do I believe Jesus is coming again? Well, look at Jerusalem. It fell in AD 70, as Jesus said it would. So it is a very significant event, which authenticates the Lord's promise. And we look on the basis of that, still looking for his return. Okay, that's why I think the phrase is used in these seven different ways.
Just thinking of that, it helps us date the writings that we have, because of course I don't think it's ever mentioned as having happened.
No.
So everything must be pre that date.
Yeah.
In terms of the writings.
Yeah. Yes, unless Matthew just wanted to con us that it's not happened yet, sort of thing, and just recording what was said. But it seems almost certain he would have said, And that's what happened, but he didn't.
It's such a momentous event, you can't possibly ignore it. So.
No. Absolutely right. Yeah. Well, of course, it was about the height of idiocy, you can call it that, when I was converted and then studied theology. It was all the Gospels were put into the second century for their writing. Today you couldn't dare get away with it. But then people don't care anymore because it's done its work. It's emptied the churches and it's filled up books with rubbish. Now true scholarship, nobody would dare say that sort of thing. It's taken a long while, but some hung on in faith that documents said what they said and were written when they were claiming.
My own father, you know, is content with age with himself. In our discussions, he said, but it's rubbish. It's all been done. I kind of thought modern scholarship sort of overruled that. It was fixed. It was fixed in his
time. That's right. That's right. And that's what they gave their next generation, and that's why we're all so empty. And it's all new to them. They don't even know it's been fought out and anybody won. Okay, verse 24. Disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Similar to what we get in John 13, isn't it? The washing of feet story. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the slave above his master. Is it enough for his disciple, for the disciple, that he becomes as his teacher? So that's the objective, isn't it? A teacher wants to teach a disciple so that he has got a grip on things like he has. And it's not a competition, it's just simply it's a loving gift to make your disciple like yourself, to become as a teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Anybody like to look at 2 Kings, chapter 1, is it? Beelzebub. So it's a pagan god. It could be translated Lord of the Flies, but that might have just been a mockery. Yes, Lord of the Flies. Sometimes it's written Beelzebub, sometimes Beelzebul. But it is interesting that at this stage a pagan god is brought into the picture. It's enough for a disciple to be as his teacher, but the teacher here presumably is warning us that we can well be vilified if we're like the head, we're like the master. And if they've called the head, that is, of the house, Beelzebub, how much more the members of the house? Well, of course, maybe it's proleptic because Jesus is going to be called the. Yeah. Is it a bit further on, isn't it?
Well, wasn't it previously in chapter 9?
Chapter 9, it was there first,
the
yeah.
The Pharisees were saying he casts out the demons by the rulers of the earth. That's his term there as well. Is that the same?
Well, it's similar.
It's in chapter 12, isn't it? We're not using Beelzebub, is it?
Chapter 9, verse what was that?
34.
He casts out, yeah, demons by the ruler of demons.
The head and the master and the servant.
What's chapter 12?
I might be wrong on that.
When the Pharisees heard it, yes, cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Yes, it's obviously it's hinted at in chapter 9, but not named. There it's perhaps proleptically looking to the future that Jesus, or maybe they're already saying that by the time we get to verse 25 of chapter 10, but it's explicit by the time we get to chapter 12. So this spirit power is being recognized by Matthew and by the New Testament, and that spirit power is seems to be involved with nations, with Ekron, and but one that was clearly repudiated ostensibly by Jews. Didn't want that god, this pagan one. But it's what they're saying here about Jesus. So we're going to be called by the same. How much more the members of his household. So it's a warning again. It's, I said it's this training manual for world mission is full of negatives of what could likely to happen to us until we get to the very end of it. So you've got to read the manual for the end, otherwise you don't get any message. Verse 26, therefore do not fear. And then from verse 26 through to verse 31, four times we get, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. But fear something else. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear those, do not fear them, for they, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Being exposed is pretty threatening, isn't it? Being exposed to the world, to, is it on the judgment day? When our thoughts as well as our actions will be declared? What do we make of that? Is the judgment something we should still be fearing, or do we say, we don't believe in the, that we will be exposed because we've been acquitted? The Lord doesn't make any distinction here, it just says, do not fear those because it will be revealed. And that what is hidden will be known.
It seems to me that he's referring to those who are making this accusation.
Mm-hmm.
And that he's saying to his followers, those who treat you in this way, what's really in their hearts will be revealed. Though I think elsewhere it talks about us as believers, not being able to hide.
Be saying said on the housetops.
But here, in this context, it seems to be referring to those who are the accusers.
So
their motives, their what's behind it, will be exposed. You think what they're doing. They're working against me, etc.
I mean, subjectively, if it does refer to believers, the dealings of God are so, even when he says hard things to us, it comes with such love that somehow it's very easy to take. I don't know whether it will be like that on that day, on Judgment Day,
we go back to a revival years ago, Rick Joyner came, and he mentioned then of a vision he had had of Judgment Day, and he said, I stood before the Lord, and I just knew that whatever he chose would be right and true and fair. Even if he consigned me to hell, it would be right and true and fair. Just had that ultimate confidence came into his heart, and that stuck with me, because that was interesting. That if we truly love the Lord, when we stand before him, we'll know that there'll be a total trust in the fairness of his judgment, that we will not either be able to or desire to argue against it.
I think possibly we, in this world, we project onto it the inaccuracies and the fallibilities of a human court, and the times when we've been unfairly or fairly but cruelly exposed, but God isn't, Jesus isn't like that, so we, it's not fair to project that onto his judgment.
Mm-hmm. You presumably have never heard me say that what came over me in my baptism in the Spirit was that even if God sent me to hell justly, I still know that he loves me.
Never heard you say that, Nick.
Never?
But that's
the same thing.
I mean,
that the whatever his judgment of us is, that we will accept it as gladly because it's true and we are interested to hold on to truth.
Just going back to Sunday's passage, Jesus, we've had a demon-possessed man, and then he talks about sheep without a shepherd, and the sheep, the words there about how the sheep are, one of the commentators could have said that there were words that implied predation, that the sheep were being preyed upon,
mm-hmm.
so the enemy's in amongst them and tearing them. And then he talks about the fields are white unto harvest, and you know, I said a complaint to the Lord that there doesn't seem to be a great rushing in of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the commentaries I read said actually it could well be that the fields are white unto the harvest of judgment. And there's our Lord with great compassion for these sheep who are being torn apart, coming under judgment, and he's sending his disciples out amongst them to go and reap them into the kingdom. And it was that sort of sense. And here again, the great love of the Lord, even in judgment, there's a great compassion and heart for those who are suffering, the results of it. And they brought it on themselves, I suppose. And he's sending his disciples out to go and rescue them, bring them out from that sense of being ravaged. I don't know how you take that, but I mean, I just feel here, again, the sense of judgment and the passion, compassion of the Lord.
We go and receive the things done in our bodies, but we don't fear the judgment. According to John chapter 5, perfect love casts out fear, which presumably if you're living in the love of God, there's no fear of it.
Yeah.
You're glad about it.
Yes.
Because you want those things thrown out. And I reckon there must be things hidden in me, and no doubt in most of us, which we need to have. We've forgotten them. We need to have them brought out and got rid of. So that would be part of the reason why we are judged, in order that we ourselves might be the better ready to enter into all the fullness that God's got for us.
Just a picture comes to mind of winnowing. Now I can't remember where we were tossing up the grain at some point in our reading, whether it was Mark or this one.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that the Lord will actually sort of sift us through,
yeah,
and sort it out. And just, it's not there to expose and go to everybody, ah, oh, look how despicable they really are.
Yeah.
It's there to get rid of it.
Yeah.
Burn it up.
Yeah. Right, well, we're all happy that we're going to be sorted out when the Lord comes again.
I'm sure it's going to be very pleasant.
Do not fear them, for there's nothing that's not covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. What I tell you in the darkness, I speak in the light. And what you've heard whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Well, that's how we're to treat what God is saying to us. Although there are times when God says, don't say that. So it's not a matter just of pumping out truth. It's a matter of, again, walking with God, which is all the difference in the world between the law in the Old Testament and the law in the New. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. One is lived out of a relationship with Jesus. The other is lived out without a relationship with Jesus. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So here we are in the middle of persecution. We're not to fear those who are going to kill us, but we are rather to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hades or Gehenna. Gehenna. Now what do we make of that? It means that the soul can be destroyed in Gehenna. So to go to Gehenna is to go to the place where your soul is getting destroyed, being destroyed. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, really, could it? I mean, unless you want to make all sorts of subtle linguistic points about destroyed, it's what it says every time, that the end of man who is lost is destruction. It's not that it goes on in existence without any life. How can you, you know, if you're dead, you're dead. That's a funny sort of idea that's been concocted to try and explain. That's one of my opinion anyway. And there are other places, of course, but every time it's destruction, it's get rid of it. Throw it in the fire, get rid of it.
Would you suggest we address that?
When will we address it?
It can be quite controversial if you just skim past that. It needs some clear explanation.
Well, I've made the point. I mean, we haven't got time to look up every verse, but I think it should be actually recognised if we're on a Sunday morning. Okay. So are we meant to fear in a wrong sense, a right sense? Is it a good fear or a bad fear? I think the word fear is a difficult one. We should fear being destructive of somebody else's life or reputation. And people that we love, we should fear hurting them. So there is a proper and right sense of fearing. There's the ultimate fear, of course, of adoration, worship, and the august, awesome presence of God is something which should, in a sense, create a certain amount of awe, because we don't fit, as it were. But it is using, perhaps deliberately, the word fear in different contexts here, and this would be a fear of the Lord, in the sense that we treat him with utter and total and complete respect and are glad that he does what he does. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. And not two sparrows, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. It doesn't say not one of them falls to the ground according to my Father's will. It says apart from my Father, from the Father. In other words, the Lord is aware of it. God is aware of the tiniest things that are happening. Certainly is aware of what goes on in our hearts, even when we've forgotten them. So we should treat him with awe and respect. But then it's, if God knows when a sparrow passes on, then that awe and fear is something that should be translated then on into amazement and wonder and love, I suppose. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. Are you not more valuable than many sparrows now? Because the Lord knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows when you do. Amazing, really, isn't that? Do we really believe that? You know, that he said, oh dear, there's 10 more sparrows gone this morning. It doesn't say he does it, which is some translations, not right. It doesn't say he kills them off. It does say that they die, that they pass, and he knows. So he knows the hairs of our head, which get less every day.
Some of us, too much of a strain.
Yeah. But because more and more babies are producing hair, then it's very difficult to keep up with it, but he seems to be able to. Do not fear, you're of more value than sparrows, and he knows the hairs of your head. Everyone, therefore, who will confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. very challenging, is it not? If we confess him, he confesses us. If we deny him, verse 33, but whatever who shall ever deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Peter did it, and he's been forgiven. I've forgotten, is it Ling? Well, it's the name of a leading Christian when the commies took over, and he felt he'd denied the Lord. It took him a long time to get over it. He really judged himself severely. But the Lord does promise that, in the story of Peter, it can be undone. So Lord, help us if we've ever denied you, Lord. We want to be those that know of that we are forgiven, and it's such an honour that if you would confess us before the Father who is in heaven. Those are one of mine, he'll say to Father, who's never denied me. Never denied belonging to me and my Father. Deny me before men. Well, it's a terrific promise, and it's something that is a colossal standard to keep before us, isn't it? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, he did bring peace in all those houses he blessed when he went in. But here he didn't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword of truth, of course, which divides people who don't want to accept the truth. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. It's made it twice, you see. It said it very strong. But a sword. And I came to set men against his Father, not because he wants it, but that's what's going to happen. And a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. And these relationships will all be challenged as to which way people want to go. Very, very conscious of the individualism of this. It's every person is being called to account here, and every relationship they have. We can't blame it on to any of our relationships. We need to be in the place where his relationship with us comes first. And it will divide people up. Divide up families. It is terrible when families are divided. But the Lord has warned us this is going to be the case. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy. Suitable, again, more worthiness. Not suitable of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life shall find it. Well, here ends the lesson of negatives. Except there is hope that if we lose our lives, we really find them. If we take up our cross and follow after me, is of course just accepting death, being conformed to the image of being conformed to his death, as Paul put it in Philippians. So we go out to die. You've got your cross, you don't go out to have a playtime, do you? You don't go out to reign and have influence over men and they look up to you. You go out to die. So I believe it's true spiritually, I believe it's true physically for many people who have died for the sake of the gospel. But it's the fundamental, it seems to me, to discipleship, is that we accept the cross of Christ to save us, we accept the cross of Christ to change us, and that we follow him. We're following a crucified God, there might well be trouble on the way. Very serious, isn't it? Very serious passage. Any suggestions, any other things you want to observe here? It's back to the worthiness again. It's interesting. Those that are worthy.
I just wonder whether, as he's giving this teaching, I'm not quite sure where they're at geographically, but if you've got these poor fellows marching their crosses to their to their death outside Jerusalem, the double impact of seeing it and seeing it.
Well, they would have seen crucifixion, of course. This must have been terribly dramatic. And you've seen people die on a cross, and most people in Israel would have done. And then think, well, take up my cross and follow him out to die like he died. Am I willing for this? Am I worthy of it? Peter would say. That's why he got crucified upside down. He didn't think he was worthy to be follow his master.
Did they crucify women, or were women given a more merciful?
No, not usually. Not usually. They were put in the arena.
Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, so the full impact of this, horrendous, shocking as it is at face value, wouldn't hit them until probably after the resurrection. And I'd love to know what Jesus did in those 40 days in his teaching. They never mentioned the teaching that he gives them during those 40 days.
Well, it taught the kingdom.
That's all we know.
The things of the kingdom. No, it must have been, but then you see, they were so willing to die, weren't they? They had no problem with it, so they really got this message. It really transformed. I mean, James was gone a couple of years or so, whereas Peter went on until 60s, and Paul 60s. So they lived it, I think, and were joyful to be able to do it. We've, all these centuries later, we think it's
inconvenient.
Certainly, it's a bit inconvenient if I lose my job because I belong to Jesus, but they lost everything and it did it painfully and yet willingly. Wonderful. Lord, help us to be worthy of such apostles as well as for yourself. He who received you receives me, because we are the representatives of Jesus. So it's like receiving Jesus. It's at least we can aspire that wherever we go and get received, that we carry the presence of God in us and live out that kind of life of serving him and living like him, which is requiring all that we are being taken up by him. It's not a sort of lackadaisical kind of life to live when we want to be received as Jesus, is it? And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus representing God and we representing Jesus. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What's the difference between the two? Well, the prophet didn't receive very much, certainly didn't receive many wages, did he? But sometimes he receives beatings, I suppose. Righteous men receiving a righteous man's reward. I suppose in the end, the prophet is receiving what God receives, who sent the prophet to speak. And a righteous man is receiving Christ's righteousness, the righteousness which is greater than the Pharisees. In the name of a righteous man, receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The cold water being given is the least anybody would do in the East. Doesn't say he gives him a whole meal, but just a cup of water. But you had to give something if somebody came to your home, if you met them. And what to give the cup of cold water, which is the beginning of anything at all, even that, if you do that, well, you won't lose the reward. I wonder what sort of reward it would be. And when would we receive that reward, in this life or the next? Well, if you get murdered, I should think it'd be next. Yes. We could do with a lot more on this, didn't we? Couldn't we? Understanding the challenge it is, which is pretty demanding. Might be worth sticking up on the wall if we are workers for God, and everybody should be. Or if we're those labourers that have been praised to existence by a previous generation, or by those that were our contemporaries once but have gone to their reward, that we live a life which is of such commitment, in the end we'll say it was the only life there was, really, wasn't it? Of course it was. So if you find your life, you shall lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you shall find it. I think it's meant to be enigmatic. The word soul or life there is, well, it's the same as about the soul being destroyed in Gehenna. It's all that a man is, I suppose. Personality. People talk in those terms, don't they? You live to, you've got to find yourself, you've got to do yourself good, you've got to be such a wonderful personality, you entered into this, and not like these meager people who don't do anything at all. Whereas Jesus is saying it's all going to a dead end. Lose it and find the life that is eternal. You could get that over very easily enough, couldn't we? Lee broke with the challenge. Life eternal is the opposite of what you're seeking after in terms of greed, finance, repute, respect. Come on, lose it all on a cross and you really find it. Yes, hard to preach because it's hard to live. No. Well, there we are, 22. Time we all went home. And ask the Lord to help us to live it as well as preach it. Okay.